All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves, approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 15, verse 6. We are looking at the second major chunk of the great schism of the early church. Part A is the first missionary journey. Now, it's interesting. You remember when I started teaching you the book of Acts, I told you that the book of Acts is set up sort of a push-pull operation. You get an outer attack, and then you get an inner attack. And the church is standing right in the middle of this. Now, I see this in my own life as a believer, and I'm sure you do too. You'll discover that things do not happen one at a time. They generally happen in bunches. And the bunches are generally not very nice and very likable. They're very unpleasant. So what you have to do is learn how to balance and sort of roll with the punch, so that whether the punch comes from inside or outside, you're going to be able to handle it. Now, all of the punches in A were outside punches. They have one little, we're going to put a little B down here for John Mark leaving. Okay, so they have almost all outside punches. That is, they were punched by, Jews and the unbelievers in the places where they went. Now, on the other side, we're going to have in the second major section in the Jerusalem Council, we're going to have all inner punches with maybe a little bit of outside punch. Not much. So what you're looking at is, again, is the same old push-pull attack against the church. Now, if you've ever been involved in this kind of activity, you're aware of the fact that that's how this works. It generally ends up providing you with an outside punch. They used to call this the 1-2 punch in boxing, I think. You hit them in the stomach, and when they double over to it because you've knocked you out of them, then you hit them in the chin and knock them out. This is called the 1-2 punch. This is a great way to do things. It works wonderfully. Knocks the guy out and takes his breath away and ends the fight. Now, if you are watching in Acts chapter 15, then obviously you're going to discover that this is the way the church is operating there. Outside punch and then inside punch. Outside punch from the missionary journey, and actually it takes both. You have both kinds of punches, inside and outside, and the result is that the church has to learn how to balance between them. All right, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin Bible class. We do this so that you can quit talking and fidgeting around and putting your hair stuff on and all that good stuff that ladies have to do. Get all that done and out of your system, and then shut your mouth, sit down, get your notebooks out, and take notes, okay? And if you're an adult, those for you too. All right, here we go. This is the house of God. We're studying the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, and it deserves our respect, and it deserves our attention. So when we study it, it's not like when we study other things. We have to render honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mind we study. So at this time, we give you a chance to do that, and you can do anything you need to do while we have silent prayer. Get all your notebooks and pencils and Bibles turned open to where you want them. And then we'll begin with our serious business of studying the Word of God in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Shall we pray? Father, we respect the fact that you have made it possible for us to come together and to learn about you and about your Word. We recognize, too, that if we're not interested in finding out about you, that sooner or later we will find ourselves controlled by your enemy. We recognize that there are really only two choices in life, That is to be for you or against you. We thank you especially that you've made it possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, for us to have power to be in your corner and on your side. Not that this is anything we can provide or accomplish, but that you have chosen to do it through us so that we have the power to choose and to worship and bring glory to you. We ask tonight that you would help us to understand that we live in the same kind of a world that the believers in this passage lived in, that we too have to face the attacks by outsiders, people who are not Christians, and then often we're going to find ourselves being clobbered by Christians who we think should know better, and that the combination of these two things often can really knock us off our balance. Help us then to understand tonight how the reconciliation process should take place, and teach us then that this reconciliation is important, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Jerusalem Council, we've had now about three or four phases of it. Phase one is the presentation of the first heresy. This is a heresy that says that you can't be saved unless you get circumcised to become a Jew. So this is a heresy about salvation. Unless you become a Jewish practitioner, then you can't get saved in the first place. So salvation, according to these people, was get circumcised, live by the law of Moses, and then you can get saved if you really get with the program. Then, too, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So we now have the first decision. The first decision is we can't decide it here, so they're going to send it to Jerusalem. That is, they do not have the authority to settle this issue themselves. They don't have the apostolic authority. They need apostles who have that kind of authority to make the decision. And so we have, third, the trip to Jerusalem. This trip, of course, was laid out in verse 3. And on the trip down to Jerusalem, they gave their testimony about what had been going on throughout the first missionary journey all over the Christian part of Judea and Syria. And so they were sent on their way by the church and went through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers wherever they went. Now obviously it's a great joy to hear about Christians in other parts of the world, people getting saved and by the droves. Anybody who's ever been in a categorical church really can appreciate this, because we don't get that many people saved in categorical churches. And so it's always nice to hear about things like Jim Burles' campaigns in the Philippines and the positive volition in Korea and other countries where people are being saved literally by the thousands. And of course, the only way you can account for this is that in those places there is positive volition, whereas in this country, where we've heard the gospel until we're super saturated with it, people not only have heard so much religion that they're not interested in Christianity. And you can see that everywhere you look. Everybody's got a new deal. The Bakers are back on television again. You should be thrilled to hear that. And I saw Jim and Tammy on there again. And so, of course, the picture is not likely to. Now, of course, I believe with the next person that if a person has acknowledged his sin, has made restitution wherever possible for that sin, then as the Lord leads and as people accept that restitution and that attempt at reconciliation, then if God intends to use the individual, they might be used. Now, I suppose I have been for 20 years or so, or even longer than that, actually trying to defend the idea that people who make bad mistakes in terms of their Christian life should be given a second chance. And that, in fact, they should be allowed to move on and go right on exercising their spiritual gifts. So far, I'm not about a very heavy average, about 10%, maybe 15%. In general, when I give people a second chance and let them become deacons or leaders of one kind or another, encourage them along, they generally kick me in the teeth sooner or later. But I hope springs eternal in the heart of man, and especially in the heart of a believer. So you just keep trying to do it, because that's God's system. God, we do the same thing to God, and He keeps forgiving us. So in spite of the fact that I've only had one or two successes over the years, it's still God's will that a person be reconciled to Him, brought back from his sin, and helped to forsake it, and to be able to continue to minister and use their spiritual gifts. Now, this is not a universal opinion, needless to say. In many parts of the United States, Christians do not want to see sinners restored and able to function again. So once you've sinned, especially in certain areas, then you can no longer ever function as a Christian. This, of course, is not the sin unto death. God never said that it was, scripturally speaking. So this, again, is just something that people add. Now, in verse, we have the second heresy when they get to Jerusalem. Now, notice the first one is at Antioch. That's where they say the most serious heresy, that you can't get saved unless you become a Jew. Number two heresy is at Jerusalem, and it concerns spirituality. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't be useful to God, unless you have learned how to live by the law of Moses. This, of course, is absurd also. So in verse 6, we have the Great Council of Jerusalem. Now, this Great Council will have a number of sections to it, so we'll try to do a couple of those tonight. The first one is the presentation of the matter. So there's a presentation and or argumentation, as the case may be. Now, I think this is a good way to do things. I try to do this even once in a while in my classes. We have a little extra time. I try to let kids discuss things and make their opinions known. Now, I'm not at all shy about telling them what I think either, but that's fair enough. They don't have to believe what I believe. They can believe whatever they choose. And it is one of the nice things about not only God, who allows us to choose, but our nation, which gives us the freedom to choose. In fact, we just had Memorial Day. We celebrated the fact that thousands of men died so that you could have a choice to either worship God or ignore Him or whatever you choose to do. So it is a free choice that people in this country have. And that presentation led to a great deal of discussion. And the discussion is described in verse 6. Now the apostles and the elders came together to look at this matter. And we saw last week who those were. Those are the presbyteros, presbyteroi, and the apostoloi. The apostolos is the one sent out. Apo comes from out, and stele comes from the word meaning to send someone away, so to send them, and hence to send them out. So an apostle is one sent out. And in this case, it means to be sent out with the authority of the local church, like Antioch in this case. Now, we've sent out Paul Peterson from our church. We've sent out lots and lots of pastors. We have ordained probably 40 or 50 men from this church who are out in the ministry somewhere now. And it's been kind of interesting. And I think probably that's one of the main ministries that God had for this church to carry out over the last few years. So the one sent out, in this case, one sent out with authority. The apostle was a five-star general. He had more power than anyone else in the church before or since, except, of course, for God himself. And the apostles were the final authority in this council. But the presbyteroi are also powerful men. They have gifts and authority as well. They're divided into two groups. What are they? Who remembers? Pastor teachers and deacons. So you'll notice again that one of the things that God does is He allows deacons to take part in this kind of activity so that they will learn and be trained and be able to discern evil when it sticks its ugly little head up. One of the problems Christians have is they don't recognize evil when they're looking right at it. they look at it and accept it and move right on and don't even recognize that they've accepted it for themselves. So that's the discussion. Now, verse 7 says that after they discussed it for a while, in fact, after there had been much debate, the discussion in the Greek text says, now after much zetasis is a enthusiastic discussion, we might say. Okay? Enthusiastic discussion. Kind of like what we do when we start arguing about something that we think differently about. So we have then much discussion. Now that tells me something interesting. It tells me that they didn't ram things through in the early church. Now why do you suppose that is? Well, there's a reason, of course, because if everybody has a chance to express their opinion, then they feel like their opinion has been considered and is part of the decision that is finally going to be made. So the phrase, much discussion, polythetasis, can give us some conclusions about how church government ought to function. You ought to notice, first of all, that there is a chain of command. And please notice who is present when the discussion takes place. You'll notice this is not a coffee clatch of young women or old women or gossipy men or whatever. See, this is not a little group of people in the church who get together somewhere outside the chain of command. So I think you can conclude from this that if you have a doctrinal or other kind of issue in the local church and you discuss it and come to your conclusions outside the chain of command, that you're sinning. Now that's a fact. You are sinning if you do that. I am sinning if I do it. So, of course, I've never done that in any church I've ever been in. And it's a cop-out to say, well, after we leave, then we'll get together and discuss it. No, that's not the way to do it either. That's also a sin. Because your intention all along is to shortcut the chain of command, and instead of doing the process of reconciliation as the Word of God commands, you are rebelling against God and refusing to reconcile, and that is a sin. In fact, it's an outright sin. It's so great a sin that God spends a whole chapter on it in the New Testament. In fact, we spent 2 or 3 chapters on it. So there is a chain of command, and if you have an issue that you disagree with the chain of command on, the place to discuss it and to reconcile it and to come to a conclusion is in a joint commission or a joint meeting with all of the authorities and anyone who wants to basically give his piece about the subject. Now you say, but this could lead to a lot of discord. Well, yeah, that's true. It could. Probably would. Probably will. Probably does. But this is the only way that God gives us to solve problems in the church. Now, you may bring it up and it may not fly. So that's the reason people leave the church instead of bringing the issue before the board of deacons and the leadership of the church. They're sure that what they want to do is wrong or it won't fly, and somebody will find out that it's wrong. So they just don't bother to bring it to the chain of command. They take it outside and they form a little group outside the chain of command, and that's the way church splits occur. So there is a chain of command, and God's system is to bring the issue, point to the chain of command. Now you say, but I don't get any satisfaction when I go to the chain of command. Well, the chain of command today stops with the pastor. So if you haven't taken it to him personally, then you have failed to obey the Word of God, because that's the last step. In other words, you take it to one of the leaders, a deacon. If you don't get any satisfaction there, you come to the pastor. If I don't give you any satisfaction, you bring it to a congregational or the board of deacons meeting. Now, bring the issue down to the chain of command. Third, everybody says his piece. No one has ever been shut down from speaking or discussing an issue in our board of deacons meetings that I can remember. It may have happened a couple times, but I don't remember it. And some of you men who have been on the board of deacons can probably tell me if that's true or not as you think back about it. Occasionally we may have been a little short on discussion, and we should have maybe been a little longer on discussion, but in general, everybody has had the opportunity, and we have encouraged everyone on the Board of Deacons to make his position known. We do that because this is a congregational form of government. And in a congregational government, you have a pastor, deacons, and a congregation. You encourage the deacons to give their opinions first in the Board of Deacons, and then ultimately, if the congregation members should give their opinions to the board members so they can bring it to the meeting. If that doesn't work, ultimately you can have a congregational meeting and make your feelings and concepts known there. So everybody says this piece, for you substantiate your position, or you try to substantiate your position by Scripture. That's what's going on in the poleis zetesis that we have just discovered. Alright, now notice it says in verse 7, after they had done much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, so now we're going to have, we might put one or two more principles in here. There's much discussion. You notice that even the leader's comments will not solve this problem. Even the leader's opinion or presentation will not settle the issue. Why not? Well, because it's going to take some more discussion, and finally James will have to speak. So we're going to get interlude number one, which will be small letter B, Peter's attempt to settle the issue. Now, suppose you were in the same church with the Apostle Peter, and Peter stood up and said, now I think we ought to do this and so. And I think so because the Word says this. And Peter stands up, he says that. And everybody says, no, we don't want to do that, we want to talk about it some more. And so they go on, they talk about it some more. And they talk, and they discuss, and they argue, and they bring up this passage and that passage, and they talk about whether we should do it or not do it. Now, how many of you think you're a more mature believer than the Apostle Peter? Now, I don't think I qualify. I'm just a lowly pastor teacher. I'm not even an apostle. So if Peter had been here and he just stood up and says, now the Word of God says we ought to do it this way, I would probably said, yes, sir, let's go. Yeah, yes, sir, that's right. Let's do it that way. Good. But they didn't say that. So you have to recognize that they have a healthy love of discussion and debate. And you will notice that what they're discussing are doctrinal issues based on Scripture, not Sally Sly's behavior when she's not at church, etc., etc. They're not gossiping, maligning, backbiting, and so on. They're talking about doctrinal issues and using Scripture to clarify what God wants done in application of doctrine to a given circumstance. And that's what's happening in the passage. So we have then Peter's presentation. And I think you'll see that it should win the day by the force of its logic, but it won't. And Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. Now, notice his first argument. His first argument is that God picked him to be the leader. First, as a leader. And secondly, his ministry was to the Gentiles. So if anybody ought to know how God wants the Gentiles handled, it should be Peter, who was an apostle to the Gentiles. You remember what we studied in the first 10 chapters? Remember when Peter went to Lydda, to Lod, and to Joppa? You remember how he even stayed with Simon the Tanner in a very unclean environment. It was not ceremonially clean at all. In fact, it was dirty. And he kept getting ceremonially unclean. So his ministry was to the Gentiles. And so the gospel was his message to the Gentiles. Now notice it says very clearly that God made a choice. Now, I want to point out something in that word choosing here. That God, eklegomai is the word here. And it looks like so. And it's an important word because it means to choose. Now, it never says that God picks anybody and forces them to become a believer, but it does say that he picks certain believers to have certain gifts and to do certain things. So he will pick you to do something special that is according to your spiritual gift. And, you know, I don't know what your spiritual gift is. One of the things you spend some time doing in life is finding out what your spiritual gift is. And you check various things out to discover whether you have a gift of helps or administration or music or whatever it happens to be. There are all kinds of spiritual gifts. Helps, hospitality, etc. And so God says he chose, Peter says that God chose me to be the minister to the Gentiles, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, he's going to give his evidence. The evidence that that's true is the Holy Spirit. I guess we better change that. The evidence, the manifestations, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That is, that's the way that God proved that he had selected Peter. Everywhere Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit did marvelous and miraculous things. So everywhere that Peter spoke, miracles happened. And the miracles brought more people in to hear the gospel. And the more people who came in to hear the gospel, the more people got saved. So his evidence was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in the rest of verse 7, Brethren, you made a choice, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart. Now notice the characteristic here. God is omniscient. He knows what you're thinking. So if God is omniscient, he knows what you're thinking, therefore he knows your heart. Heart here is the word that refers to your mind. The word heart means your thinking part. And I always thought that was kind of an awesome thing, that when I sit here, when you sit there in the congregation and think you're thinking in private, but you think wrong. Because all your thoughts are being sunk in the presence of God the Father, who is watching you think them. And in fact, there never was a time in eternity past when God didn't know what you were going to be thinking right this moment, or what you'll be thinking the rest of Bible class, or what you'll be thinking after you leave Bible class, or what you'll be thinking 10 years from now, or 30 years from now. God is omniscient, and there is nothing he doesn't know. Now, Satan is not omniscient. He can't know what you're thinking. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't know what you think. He can guess what you're thinking by what you do, and he has had thousands of years to watch people, and therefore he's a good guesser. If I watch you long enough, and I know you well enough, I could probably predict what you're going to do, can't I? Parents do that with children. You ever notice that? Parents, they almost think ahead of the kid what the kid's going to do. I could do that with mine after a while. Not always, though. Sometimes they think when you're not thinking. So you can't always do that. But nevertheless, God is omniscient. There isn't anything he doesn't know. He knows every thought you have. He knows every attitude you have about everything. He knows where you're messed up and where you're straight. He knows what you think. He knows how much doctrine you know. He knows what kind of doctrinal principles you can use and which ones just kind of flow over your head like water off a duck's back. He knows everything there is to know about us, and that's a marvelous thought. It means that you're not ever going to get into trouble that he doesn't know about. He may allow you to have to go through the problem, but he does that so he can have victory over it on the other side. And even the worst, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Well, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you can ultimately be dead. That is, you can ultimately be killed as a result of mistreatment. Now, the only time you can suffer is the time that you're alive. Once you're dead and go home to be with the Father, there's no more suffering, there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness. The old things have passed away and all things become new. So the only time you can do any suffering at all for God is in this life. Now, nobody wants to suffer. But if you have to suffer, you might as well get credit for it. I mean, the worst thing in the world would be to suffer with them not getting any credit for it. So use your suffering to have the opportunity to win people to Jesus Christ and to help them learn to use the doctrine that God has revealed to them through the Word of God. So if you have to suffer, you might as well get credit for it by using it to impress people who need help scripturally on what they need to do. All right, notice the second thing he says, God tests the heart. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. Now, in other words, God testified that the Gentiles were saved. Now, do you remember how much of a problem Peter had believing that the Gentiles were really going to get saved? You remember that? Remember, he didn't want to admit it. He didn't want to let them get saved. He kept saying, no, God's not going to let them be saved. He wouldn't eat that common food. Kept wrapping it up the sheet and telling God to take it away. God kept saying, no, Peter, eat it, eat it. He says, no, well, I can't do that. I don't know they had crud before. It's unclean. If I eat that, I'll be unclean. Now, well, can you imagine how ludicrous that is, telling God who has just given you food to eat that the food he's given you is not edible? I mean, you think he doesn't know what he's giving you to eat? Yeah, you got to be really dumb to think that. Well, Peter did, and of course, God's very patient. He allows us to make mistakes over and over again, and that's the wonderful thing about God. He just simply never gets tired of forgetting us. Now, if we could just convince people to do that, just think what a wonderful Christian world this would be, at least the parts of it that are Christian. God testified to their salvation by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the miracles that were performed through the apostles is the way that God testified that Peter had been chosen to take the gospel to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles could be saved just like the Jews. Just as he did also to us. Now notice, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. Boy, that was a big mouthful to swallow for this congregation. See, and that's true today. Do you realize today that a lot of the Jews who get saved in this country, they don't go into a normal congregation. You know what they do? They form a special Jewish congregation of Jewish Christians. And they segregate themselves out. Black believers do the same thing. White believers do the same thing. Chinese, Korean. Of course, we do this just with denominations. Baptist, Methodist, etc. Episcopalians, whatever. So why does that happen? Well, of course, there's a logical reason if there's a doctrinal distinction. But there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile racially. Any racial person, and no matter what race you come from, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again, you're saved. It should be a source of great concern to you that thousands of Christians are being forced out of their homes and murdered in northern Lebanon in Beirut tonight. And that thousands of artillery shells are being rained on their heads to kill them and their children by Muslims who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Syrian Muslims. Now, there are different kinds of Muslims in different kinds of countries, but these Muslims are extremely fanatical. They function as an army under a man who is extremely ambitious. Hafez al-Assad is one of the most ambitious leaders in the Middle East, and he is determined to take Lebanon all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and to use that as part of his country. Northern Lebanon and central Lebanon will simply become an extension of Syria very shortly. The Christians can no longer hang on or hold out. They don't have the weapons. They're completely surrounded. They're cut off, and they're being exterminated in what anybody else would call extermination. They have killed more people in 2 weeks than the Jews have killed in the Intifada in a year and a half. The total for the Jewish Intifada just hit 500 this week. It's been a year and a half, 18 months of constant attempts to kill Jews. 22 Jews have died, and 500 Arabs have died in the Intifada. Now that sounds bad, and it is, but look at what's happened in 5 weeks in Lebanon. In 5 weeks in Lebanon, 2,300 Christians have been slaughtered by the Syrians. And is it on our nightly news every night? Do we see pictures of the dead and dying Christians in Beirut? Of course not, because the Syrians don't let the newsmen in. They don't have any cameramen in there to zoom in on the cutoff leg and
zooming in and see all the blown out guts and the guts hanging out. That, they don't show you those pictures because they're only counting them in Lebanon to see it or to take pictures of it. They won't let them in. So they can kill people with impunity the same way that Jordan's King Hussein did back in 1973. If there are no TV cameramen, the slaughter did not happen. That's the kind of world we live in. Now guess who's going to be on public TV then, whenever they do anything at all? Free nations. And only free nations will be on television, because no one else will let the cameramen in. When they're going to slaughter people, they know about it in advance. They don't let the cameramen in. They're expelled from the country. And then they go right ahead and blow everybody and bury them in mass graves, and nobody ever says a word. So they have killed five times as many Christian Arabs as the Jews have killed in their clashes with the Intifada in a year and a half, and they killed that five times as many in 5 weeks, and not one word has been said about it on television. We have seen a massive shift in the Middle East in the last couple of months. The American people have turned against Israel. And the result of that is going to be unbelievable horror in the Middle East. And we're not going to have time to talk about that tonight. But no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. For he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by means of faith." Notice that the method of salvation is the same in both cases. The method of salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe plus nothing. Not believe plus go down the aisle, or believe plus cry tears of anguish, or believe plus jump up and down and fall at the mouth, or believe plus join the church, or believe plus do anything. It's just simply believe. Faith. Exercise faith as the person of Jesus Christ, and you're saved. That's all you have to do. This is called salvation by grace. Everything else is by works. Grace says that God did everything. All I have to do is say thank you and take the gift and roll on. Marvelous system. All right, notice now verse 9, cleansing their hearts by faith. What is the heart again? The heart is the part of you that thinks. And that means that you need to take your mind and you need to expose it to doctrine, and you need to let the doctrine change the way you think. You need to let it change the things you think are important, the things that you think are valuable. That's what it means when it says whatsoever things are noble, pure, etc. It means to let doctrine change your thinking. So that the things you used to think were marvelous and wonderful, that have come out of the cosmic system of Satan, you reject those things and you eschew them. In fact, you vomit on them, because that's all they're worth. They're putrid, because they come from the enemy, because they're designed to hurt people. So you don't accept that. You reject it, and you let the Word of God change the way you think. Change your priorities in life. Change what you think is really important. It's not easy to do, but you can do it. And this passage right here says that the Gentiles did it. Now, therefore. Now, notice this is the challenge. Now, notice the way he puts the challenge. It's neat the way he does this. I really like this. In verse 10, he says, "Now, therefore, why do you test God? Why do you test God? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we ourselves have ever been able to carry." Why would you want to give these new believers a burden to carry that you can't carry yourself? You can't even get it up off the ground, much less carry it anywhere. Now notice the challenge is in two parts also. The first part of the challenge is in the form of a question. And the question is, why? Why would you want to do this to new believers who are Gentiles? Why would you want to give them this kind of a load to carry? And I think that's a very good question. Now, therefore, why do you perazo? Why perazo God? Now, notice, he doesn't say that they're picking on the believers, does he? He says they are testing God himself. What part of God are they testing? Well, they're testing God's patience. God's not going to sit around and wait for them to discuss heresy for the rest of their lives. He wants them to recognize it is wrong and stop doing it and stop teaching it. Either for salvation or for spirituality, works don't get anything done. So he gives them a question. These are present. This is a present test. Any time you try to incorporate works into being saved or works into spirituality, you are challenging God and tempting him to discipline you. Now, the ultimate form of discipline is the sin unto death. If you tempt God long enough, he'll yank you right out of this world. He'll make sure you die so you can't hang around and cause trouble. And when I stop that, that's a stupid thing to do. But people do it all the time. They keep right on sinning until God yanks them out. So the first question is, why are you doing this? Why are you trying to put a burden on them that we can't carry ourselves? We're Jews. We haven't been able to carry this burden of the Mosaic law. We can't live by the law. We've been trying for 1,500 years, and we haven't managed it, is what Peter says, essentially. So the Jews can't do it. So therefore, why give it to the Gentiles and tell them to do it? You think they're going to do better at it than we are? After we've had all these generations of training on how to live by the law? No way. They're going to really float big time. Okay. So, Jews and Gentiles. Notice he says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? Why do you test God? Why do you tempt God literally to discipline you by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke? Now, you'll notice that God calls this, the word for neck is trachelon. Trachelon is the word we get tracheotomy from. Tracheotomy. Tracheotomy is, tomeo means to cut, and tracheo means to be in the area of the neck, so literally to cut the neck. And when they put you in one of these ambulances and you can't breathe, so they go in there and they cut right there in your throat. And then they spread it apart, and they put an airway in there. And then if you got something back in your throat above that, you can continue to breathe down here into your lungs until they get you in and you can get that opened up and they can get you to breathe. Sometimes people that have asthma have to have tracheotomies. People who choke on things and get stuff stuck in their throat. And they have to have a tracheotomy to live. So tracheotomies are usually done as an emergency procedure, and they are traumatic for people who have to be involved in them usually. But you live over them. And I've known a lot of folks who had tracheotomies who are still doing fine. It allows you to breathe when you have to get air to stay alive. And so it is set up so that they can keep you alive that way. So in the area of the trachelon, now notice again that in this case they're not going to cut the throat, but they're going to put a yoke on it. It looks like the idea here is the idea of a yoke of oxen with their heads sticking here's an ear and here's an ear. There's one oxen, there's another oxen. And there's the yoke over their neck. And then they have it connected underneath there. And behind it is all the weight on the cart. And the poor old oxen have to carry that weight wherever they go. So here the oxen, we're looking at them front end. So they're pulling this big wagon behind them. And it's a big burden to carry. So if you want to live the rest of your life trying to do good works to please God, you're trying to pull one of those great, big, huge wagons by yourself. It's amazing. Trying to pull those wagons with all that weight on it with your own muscles. Doesn't work out too well. Now, notice this conclusion. This conclusion is the statement of truth. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So this is the statement of truth. What is the truth? We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, via plus the genitive. It means that we have the instrumental case. It is the methodology by which we get saved is faith plus nothing. We are saved through grace and nothing else. Through grace, not works. That's how we get saved. And so we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, what this does is this brings the momentum of the argumentation to an end. That is, we have a period of argument, okay? Here's debate. Everybody gives his opinion, thinks about it. The Pharisees get up and they say, well, no, you got to be, you're right, you probably don't have to become circumcised in order to get saved, but if you want to really be a spiritual Christian, then you got to go in and get carved on. Now, if you don't go in and get carved on, boy, you just aren't with it. We can't let you be one of the elitists here. You know, I think that's one of the greatest mistakes that we see in Christianity is elitism. Everybody wants to be a part of a little special group that's better than everybody else. Everybody wants to do it. I watched it for 30 years as a pastor. And I am not completely without being touched myself. No believer is. If you're a pastor teacher, you have a gift, what do? You start thinking of yourself as special because you have a gift. You have the gift of pastor teacher. And that makes you one of the elite. No, it doesn't. It just makes you another believer with another gift. You either exercise your gift or you don't. You exercise it well or you exercise it poorly. That's between you and the Lord, how you exercise it. So, everybody wants to be a part of an elite little group, and this group is no different. There are people in this group who want to be special, and they want to be special bad enough that they're willing to leave and form their own group outside the chain of command to do it. And we'll see them all through the New Testament, all through the rest of the book of Acts. We'll see little groups of Pharisees and Levites and little groups of Sadducees or Jerusalem, what they call Judeans, people who are Jewish and who think the Old Testament law of Moses is too important to give up for grace. We'll see those everywhere the church opens, attacking the church and attacking grace. Everywhere it goes. And they always have something that's better than the way God wants to do things. And they always have a reason for not doing what God wants done. Elitists always have a reason for doing what they want to do. There's always a reason. Notice the debate then. The debate is over. Peter will give this testimony, and that will stop things. That will stop the debate. After Peter gives his, we'll have the Barnabas and Paul presentation. And after the Barnabas and Paul benefit, we'll have James to wrap it up. James will be the cleanup batter. Right? You know what a cleanup batter is? If somebody comes in and knocks everybody home. Right? You know how that works? Yeah. He's going to be a cleanup batter. Even a pinch hitter if necessary to get everybody in home. So James is going to come in. So Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and James are going to speak. And the result will be grace. The grace letter that will come out of this meeting, this council in Jerusalem. And next week, we'll see exactly how that works. Next week, we'll see the great Jerusalem conclusion. Or the great conclusion to the Jerusalem council. Now, James is going to have kind of a long little sermon in this. We might get a whole week on his sermon that he's going to conclude with. But you'll see, it's quite fascinating. And you see the logic behind this. Each step of the way, the presentation is made of both sides of the issue. In the first place, at Antioch, they each gave their side. They didn't have enough authority there to decide, so they sent it on to the apostles. They set it up the chain of command. Now, can we do that today? Should we send it to Rome? That's where the Pope is, isn't it? No, we shouldn't send it to Rome. Why not? Because the Pope isn't recognized. The Pope is not a bishop. He's not an apostle. He's just a man who has taken for himself power that he has no right to. He has the right to have the authority over the Vatican Church in Vatican City. That's about it. That's it. That's his church. That's all he has the right to run. No pastor has the right to have more than one congregation. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things in your word. We pray that you will help us to understand the tremendous damage that is done when people go outside the chain of command and fail to seek a reconciliation when issues come up within the local church. Help them to somehow understand the great damage that they do to the testimony of Jesus Christ. All the enthusiasm in the world cannot undo the damage that they do to the cause of your Son. We know that because of what you've told us in your word, and so we know how you feel from what you've told us when these things happen throughout the church age. Help us then as believers to continue to maintain the loyalty and power that you have given us with unity as a means of turning the world upside down in our day. Help us then as believers to find the methodology from your scripture that allows us to spread the word of God to others who need that doctrine to stay alive and to stay healthy spiritually. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.